said to try John 3:16 with a capital J.
Okay.
And a colon in between the 3 and 16.
Am I together or?
Yeah, I don't think there's a space. He said he wasn't sure either, but probably not a space.
3, 2, 1.
Okay.
Connected.
All right, we got it.
Again. Did they use the little room upstairs for anything anymore?
I'm not sure if so.
Which room?
What used to be the music room and, as a matter of fact, that's where it started out with me.
They call it the network switchgear and everything's up there.
Oh, up there?
Yeah, upstairs.
Right in this room?
Yeah, that's, there's like, you know, the network switch and all that's up there, I know.
How about the other room that they use as the music room before? So this room was connected to it. You had to go through it to get to this room.
Oh, that's the office that outreach uses.
Okay.
That and then.
Because that's.
There's a youth room that's upstairs on that end.
Okay.
And then there's a room between this one and that one. And I think last time I was up there, it looked like there was some clothes and stuff. I think maybe as part of the. Part of the leaders.
There we go. All right. What about going down that hallway? Those rooms that were classrooms once before, they said you use it.
They're all part of,
Daycare?
Yeah.
Shoes.
Yeah. Pretty much everything from the, from this wall here, going down the hallway, first and second floor.
Okay.
Is basic.
Not looking at the old Sunday school rooms.
Yeah.
All that's okay.
Yeah, it's all basic.
Okay, all right. Inquire minds want to know.
Oh, yeah, I got my new shooter. Where is it? Shoot you. And the button I'm not allowed to hit. I forget which one it is.
Is this your shirt?
It is not. It's a Jenkins shirt, though.
Yes, it is.
And whose it is?
So I wonder whose it is.
Oh, I wonder how far down the candles I can let them burn.
What's that?
Wonder how far down the candles I can let them burn.
Man, we've had them stubby before. There it is.
I was hoping one more day.
Had them stubby before. Yeah.
I think one more day.
They can bow before the cross for that day. Well, let us do our talking thing.
Just want you to know, it took me about 2 days to get through the American Pie being apocalyptic literature.
What do you think?
Yeah.
You with me?
Yeah.
The whole imagery, the whole, it's all going to go to hell, but it'll be fine.
The cultural changes that were taking place.
Happy Friday.
That's what he was lamenting.
Yes. An epoch change. The world has changed.
Yeah.
I'm grinding the road. I've been listening to something. I'm like, I started listening to somebody talking about. Here's where it went. So anybody online just got to wait for a second. There's a woman, a classical musician over in Burns, that does. I'll turn on some heat for you. I'm sorry. That does. She's never listened to like rock and roll before. And so she's listening to it, doing reactions. Her husband knows a lot about it. She listened to that and she said, anything interesting in this song, and I never caught this because I've listened to it so many times. Isn't it interesting in that song that where normally rock and roll is blamed for being the devil stuff, that in that song it switches it and says that because of this loss, the devil is grinning. Because of what's changed in the loss of the bopper and the loss of all of this that went along with this epoch change. And so even the song, it twists the religious aspect of what's normally in rock and roll and flips it on its head. And when I was thinking about that, I was like, man, that's apocalyptic. I'm like, wait a minute, hold on. I smell a paper.
We can't get over here. But yeah, the woman who does those reactions, in my mind, she's never listened to any of this, so she's fascinated with drugs.
I'm calling them around. I need to walk home more.
Well, I can.
You're fine, just sit still, woman. You're good. Goodness.
Alex, you good?
Good.
Alex brought me coffee tonight, y'all, because Alex is awesome.
He brought coffee?
Dude, he brought me. You want some of it? I'll give you half of it. Lots of cream, lots of sugar.
Probably a little too sweet.
I can't. You know, it was funny, as I used to drink like black coffee, and if I did, my hands would shake terrible. If I put anything in it, it doesn't. Like, I can drink a gallon of Mountain Dew in a bottle. If I drink black coffee, I just shake so cheap.
My son likes iced coffee.
Oh, yeah.
I can't do that.
Only in the summertime.
For both reactions I've ever seen Galen have.
That's one thing I can't
have. I mean, David.
He started doing that. He worked at the coffee beanery.
Yum.
The high school.
Yeah.
I never got a good, decent cup of coffee out of that place. 7 or 8 years he worked there.
Just bring me coffee.
Yeah, bring me coffee. That still wasn't good.
So mom went to Cuba, you know, before she got sick. And she brought back a water bottle, like just a water bottle full of coffee beans that you can't, as an American, you can't buy from a state institution or a shop, but you can buy it from individuals. So it's just a water bottle of coffee beans is all it is. I made some, dude. It took the hair off of somebody else's chest to put it on mine. I have never in my life, I mean, it was substantial.
You had to get used to that coffee too, buddy.
It was substantial.
But their water wasn't no good over there either. Mm.
Man, this is perfect. Thank you. May we pray? God, we thank you for grace and being late. Sometimes, Lord, we're just talking and doing, and we know that we're not running on our schedule. We're running on yours. So thank you for fun conversation and some laughter. Thank you for those that are here, those who are watching online, watch later. We pray for them and enlightenment, and welcome back some of those who haven't been or who have been traveling with Gary and Julie. Can't wait to see them back in the fall. So, thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be together. And God's people said,
"Amen."
Here's my goal: is to learn what I don't know. I am not a church historian, y'all, but I enjoy learning stuff. And so, one of the things that like I talked about Sunday, I firmly believe is that we're a product of our stories. We're a product of let's just do this. We'll do it as an exercise. Let's do this. Sit for just a minute and give me a couple of things that make you who you are. Not necessarily qualities, mind you, but why are you you? Sit and think on it for a minute. You have to answer quick. Give it a minute. I don't know what I'd say. Somebody's got to Google.
I've always been told that whatever we've had happen in our life is who makes us who we are, or what makes us who we are.
So do you have a happening that you're willing to share that makes you, or happenings, or a story of happenings, or not a lot, just briefly, you know?
We moved a lot. My dad died when I was young, and I never felt like I fit into where the school that I moved into, because everybody there had been to school together since kindergarten.
Or it felt like it anyway.
Well, they did. They were.
Right.
No, they were.
Right.
Or
they were, right.
And it was New England. Mm-hmm. And so I never really felt like I was. And I think that made me more open to trying to help people adjust. Because I think that even sometimes we can't do a whole lot, but sometimes a smile to somebody. And I was at the store the other day, and I met several people that are at that store. And I just smile at them and tell them good morning. And I think it helps them have a better day. And I know that just that little bit.
It's like moving around, kind of not fitting in, wants to play the role in. Okay.
That's all I can think of is
That's where we're going. What else? What makes you you?
Well, you're a magnet. You're a magnet. When you're little, you have things that impress you. And I would say when you're younger, especially small, the way you were raised has a lot to do with the way you will look at life. And then when you get a little older, you start to see other things and other than what you see right at home. What impresses you? What sticks with you? What events? What people do you admire?
Or repel? Yeah, or repel you? Yeah, you know, yeah.
100%. I don't care about that.
Yeah.
But, and I think a lot of the way you would react to those people would be how you were taught. And if you taught yourself, you'd probably look at people a little bit different. You know, an old grandmother, if you had one, that's just the way life is now. You've got to make the best out of it. But if you didn't have anybody to tell you that, and something didn't go your way, then you might become a little more violent, a little more, rejective of stuff. But I think it's just a path you travel, and then, you're absorbing stuff all the time. It's hard to say. Some people say it's sort of bred into you, but. And some of it is hereditary.
You know,
I truly believe it.
You know how close my mom got, the closest my mom ever got into trouble is that she did something that my grandmother didn't want to do, and grandmother started to get on her, and mom turned around and she goes, well, is it heredity or environment?
Yeah.
She didn't, that was not appropriate.
Yeah, my mom always says, right? You think like you want to, but you can't say it.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, well, you learn when to say it. Depending on how you brought up. When you learned when to say it, you got by all right. But if you didn't learn it, you just butt your mouth off when you shouldn't. But I think you're a little bit more reserved if you had a little early training. But then I know of a case or two where it seemed like heredity controlled our destiny. And that's my two cents.
Can I play on that? I don't, in other words, it's not all good and it's not all bad. There's this process. Like, one of the things I think is free will. I believe in free will. I think it's a miracle. We're going to get to church history, I promise. That's where we're going. But I think free will is a miracle. If everything that's ever happened to me has happened to me, every everything, every positive, every negative, every moment of interaction, every teaching, every rejection of teaching, everything that ever happened, did I really have any choice but to wear flannel and boots because I'm Gen X? I could pick what, is that free will? So to me, those moments of free will when we choose outside of ourselves become incredibly powerful moments, man. What you're saying, you see something different later on. Right?
That's not free will. It's discomfort.
I agree. Right. I agree. I'm not going to wear it. This is what I'm going to wear because this is who I am. I've been wearing this since I was, you know what I mean? Since Pearl Jam was cracked on stereo. And I guess my point that is we do develop out of everything we know, but it doesn't confine us. There is free will, I believe that. I'm going to argue that in a real way, by the way, I say that to say we're all here on a Wednesday night, we're all here Sunday mornings trying to find that will of God, right? Through the good and the bad, through all that stuff, we're here yearning for something. And I'm going to argue that Scripture was sort of put together in a similar way. What I'll argue is a traditional argument that throughout history the Spirit has been working and molding and speaking and moving and raising up and all of these things that are powerful and real and bring us to the moment that we're in. but did it through sinful people in a sinful world, a broken world. Much like us in ours, we have the challenges and we have the goodness. And through all of that, there's a goodness working through us to try to give an authentic revelation of who God is in our lives. That's what we want to do. And Scripture is much the same way. It was put together, or not Scripture, our faith, our religion, was put together through a lot of different influences that really were competing with one another to try to figure out what does it mean to live out this religion, to believe in this idea of God. And it had to happen outside of anything other than the Spirit moving, because it all happened after Christ. That's when all the theology started happening. During Christ, it was, this is what it's like to live as a Christian. Ta-da! Right? As a follower of me. And all the theology started getting laid on top of that, became a discussion in, what does that mean today when we weren't there? We're trying to figure it out. We're still doing it. That's why we're here tonight. We're still trying to figure it out. Which is awesome. It's what I'll argue. Go ahead. Yeah, you want to say something? Okay, sorry. So, in a real way, Christianity's identity, our religion, has been influenced by diverse historical, cultural, and spiritual influences. It all sort of melded together. It came through human sinfulness when there's been divisions and persecutions and distortions of the gospel, and yet that remnant has always been there, continuing to try to teach this authentic faith, this way of being in Christ. So, like our personal history, the church story is complex. It is sometimes tragic. It is often exhilarating. And we're going to kind of look at all of it to see how did it kind of evolve until we're sitting here tonight. So, slide one. Any thoughts so far first? Slide one. This is basically second century world. The Roman Empire is outlined in the circle, if you can see it, or in the line. Everything in the green is where the line. I should use my pointer. In a pointer, this line. This is the Roman Empire. Though this part is in kind of question right now. And the green part is where the church had spread to within 150 years. No, less than that, 100 years maybe. This is second century, second, third century. So all that green area has now found Christians moving into it, being converted in the midst of it. And it includes areas like Edessa, which, have y'all eaten at Edessa, by the way, up Nolensville Road, the Turkish place? Oh my gosh, man, it's incredible. Edessa's in this area. Up in here. And it's on the edge of the empire. Like, you're starting to get outside the empire almost. In fact, they went with another startup empire 50, 75 years after this. So it was an area of dispute already. It has spread out all over the place. It's spread out into Africa, where you have Carthage, Cyrene. Remember Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross for Jesus? That guy? He was from here. And traveled all the way over here for Passover. And gets chosen to carry the cross for a while. That's where he was from. Alexandria, a huge educational place, like major, major, major city. So they travel all the way to this area. Asia Minor, Syria, on the edge of the empire, into Greece, into Italy, all the way up to the Rhine, and up near the Atlantic Ocean. And it did that in the Baltic Sea. Did that in how long? Like 100 years, this would happen. How'd it get there? How'd it travel like that?
Like you said, the one who came from so far away to go to Passover, that the Jews gathered for their big
Passover week. Yeah.
Well, the big
holidays.
Holidays. Yeah. Thank you. And so they didn't mind traveling because that was what they did. And so.
Well, they were more nomadic back then too.
Then they liked trade. Remember the nard that the woman had that she anointed Jesus with? That came from the Himalayas. a long way off. A lot of elevation change and a lot of cultural change, a lot of hands it changed in before it got to her, right? So you have major, major trade.
The Mediterranean Sea
was filled with ships. I mean, there were people taking stuff everywhere. So you have whatever coming out of North Africa going to, you know, Greece. You have wine coming out of Italy going to Alexandria. Like, it's all over the place. Is that how does it happen within that, though? We know there's trade. We know there's nomadic people, too. We know there's Jews. How does it move, though?
It's word of mouth. It's people traveling.
People tell stories. Here's how it's changed my life. Here's how it's brought me into peace. Here's how it's done this. Here's how it's done that, right? And as many opinions start coming into it, the faith doesn't change, but it starts expanding. People start talking about it in different ways. Like, some dude from over here that grew up over here, like, what's his name? Augustine. He doesn't talk about it the same way as Peter. They're not, right? They're not going to do that. And so you start having these discussions about what does it mean to be a person of faith? And these discussions become not only constricting to say, no, it's this, but it also becomes, it starts broadening. And you start hearing all these incredible ideas. This is where the Trinity came from. Nobody talked about the Trinity in the Bible. Nobody spoke about it. But as they start talking about what does it mean for there to be this Father, this Son, and this Spirit, and they start developing this Trinity doctrine. Right? It's one of the things that came out of it. It also spread into, we talked about that. It started coming all the way to Ethiopia, down here, which is outside, by the way, the Roman Empire, so it snuck down there. About this time, it went all the way to India, again, outside the empire. And so India starts having some evidence. We start seeing in the 400s evidence of Christianity there, but they believe it was there beforehand. So it's just becoming all over the world. Not even the Roman Empire, all over the world is showing up. So, one of the problems is that it begins structuring as it's growing. Not a problem, but one of the facts is it starts structuring as it gets growing. And it starts growing in influence in towns. Right? Because it's now spreading all over the world. And so, as the church starts structuring itself to become bishops, it becomes authority over their followers, and as Christians start growing, they don't behave like other people do. They're monotheistic. They believe in one God, not a family of gods, not your family God of protection, not your God of commerce and your craft, and then you got a God of the region, and then you got the God the governor says is the God of your region. And then you have the God that Caesar follows that you pray to. And then you got to like pray to Caesar, but also kind of the Roman Empire too. And so all of them were polytheistic. Everybody in the culture was. And now you have Christians who come in and say there's one God. And that became a problem. That's one of the reasons the Trinity came up, by the way. It's because you said there's three in your Bible. And they explained that with the Trinity. And so as this starts growing, you're a governor, and you find out that there's a group of people in town that won't worship Caesar. They won't come out when it's time to worship the city's God that blesses the city. So what are you saying? You don't want the city blessed? They're having meetings, secret meetings. They're just for them. They're doing something with some blood and some flesh, and we don't know what that is, but we heard about it. And you're the governor of the region. What do you do? Seriously, don't guess what they did. What would you do? You're a governor of that region. You got this going on.
Need to find out what's going on.
Investigate.
Territory.
Right. Yeah.
Just send your best legion over there. What's happening?
Investigator, maybe. Yeah. Legion, at your ready. What else do you do? What's the threat? What's the opportunity? What's the problem?
Well, I mean, it was like the Romans. They were afraid that they were going to get out of hand. So they needed to control them before they did.
We don't have to make them go away, just to make them behave.
Right.
Okay, good point. Yeah. Anything else? Y'all heard about Pliny the Younger? Have y'all heard his name? He's governor of this region right here. Right there? Hold on. Let's make this up screwing up.
No.
I want to go to the next one.
We'll go to the next one.
Yeah, can you? I only got two. If you don't mind hitting the next one. And then the next one will be long after that. And yeah, just go to the next one. We'll be good. So Pliny was governor of a region called Bithynia, I think. Something like that. Thank you, sir. And so it's northern Turkey. It's this stretch of property right here. Okay, you see the name? It's this stretch of property right here. And he was appointed by a Roman Caesar, an emperor, to be the governor of that area. Do you notice anything about this area of the map as you look at it?
It's pretty much totally Roman control.
It's Roman control, but you see the green in it?
Yep.
The green is the Christian areas. So the more intense the green, the more intense the Christian presence. Do you see right here and right here? Those are basically two strongholds of the Christian faith right now in that part of the world. In north of Jerusalem. And so this area is the one he's in control of. So he starts getting reports and starts showing up at the temples. He was appointed, we'll do this real quick. He was appointed by Emperor Trajan. Trajan was one of the five good, emperors that really grew he pushed east, if I remember right, really pushed the empire that direction, but considered one of the five good ones. He was appointed, Pliny was appointed by him, and he kept showing up to the temples, and they were empty. There wasn't nobody showing up at the temple anymore. And so he starts asking around, and come to find out, it's these bunch of Christians. Now, what's the problem with them not showing up in temple?
Not paying dues.
Not buying the animals of sacrifice. Well, go ahead.
And they're not worshiping their gods.
Not worshiping their gods. Who are you getting your authority through? Right? Who's going to bless us? And not buying the trinkets and the statues. Not buying any of that stuff. And so the people doing the business were losing money. And Pliny was losing tax dollars. And it became a problem. So Pliny starts going out to find out what's going on. And he got some of them that had got a list. If I remember right, he got a list of some of the Christians. And he brought them in. And he gave them some choice. You can pray to the gods. You can burn some incense in the image of the emperor. You can curse Christ. And if you do those, we'll let you free. If they didn't do it in three chances under threat of death, recant under threat of death, he did that. He killed them. Unless they're Roman citizens. Then he sent them to Rome and let them take care of them. And so some of them said, yes, I think I will do exactly that. And they got however they need to get out of that situation, they got out of it. There'll be somebody later that we'll talk about that argued that they shouldn't be let back in the church after they recanted. But that's a wholly different thing. Some said no. I'm not going to recant. Some said, hey, yeah, I went to a meeting or two. You know, some of the stuff he has to say is good, but I'm here with whatever. And so to figure out who it was, he asked them to do those things. If they didn't recant, he killed them. But he had a problem. He was a just guy. You know, you were saying to me, I need to go investigate. I need to figure out what's going on, right? Well, Pliny didn't consider himself like a bad guy. He was trying to do a just and a thing, like a right thing, as far as the law was concerned and all this. And so he tried to figure out what they were doing. Like, he investigated even more. So he went and found out about their meetings. And what he found out was that they got up in the morning, they sang to Christ as to a god. They joined in an oath not to do bad stuff to each other. And then they gathered in a communal meal for which they had suspended because the authorities had made it illegal to get together anymore. And he was like, well, there's got to be more to it than that people have problems with, and that's what this is doing. And so he went then And he got a couple of, kidnapped a couple of female ministers, because that was the thing then, and he tortured them to try to get the truth. And what Pliny found out is they already knew the truth. That's exactly what they were doing. They weren't doing anything more. And so he got confused about what to do. Now, Pliny wrote a lot of letters. He wrote a lot of letters. And we have a bunch of them. And so we know from him what it was like to be a governor of a region. That's one of the ways we know about this world. And so Pliny wrote a letter to Trajan, the emperor. And he asks him, what do I do? Because are Christians being punished for crimes? Or is the crime that they are Christian? And is that really a crime? And he didn't know what to do, so he wrote Trajan, the emperor, a letter. Now, what we find out about this is governors often wrote letters to Caesar to let Caesar make the decisions. And so Trajan makes it, and he gets a reply. What would your ruling be? How would you handle it? You're the emperor. You find out this is going on in your region. What would your answer be to Pliny to say, what do I do with it? I don't know either. I don't know what I'd do. What do you do? You're stuck in a little bit of a quandary, aren't you? On one hand.
Let them do what they want to do and tax them.
See if they'll pay it or not?
You know, say, sir. I don't know much about Caesar, but he was pretty much an authoritarian. So they're out of hand. You think he's going to punish him?
Were they out of hand?
Well, in the sense that they weren't worshiping his gods and him, it would have been, I would think, if I was looking at it through Caesar's eyes.
And I think he had the same conversation that we're having, because here was his ruling. If nobody does anything, don't go out and find something to do against them. If they're just doing a thing, don't send military resources, don't send your investigators, don't look for problems. If somebody tells you about it, take care of it.
As long as that wasn't creating friction, let them
do their thing.
Let them do their thing.
If they get out of hand and somebody gives you a name or some names, some real problem troublemakers, then you take care of the situation. And if they can't, let them go without any other charges. If they don't, kill them.
That was a good person. I mean, he was a good ruler. What about the ones who were not? They didn't even question. They just killed, didn't they?
Well, here's what's interesting about that. So one of the things he said, too, is no anonymous accusations. He said, that's bad precedence. We're not going to start that.
Well, if they followed today.
Hey, right. For the most part, but at the same time, then you have, like happens, someone who's younger who has something happen against them, and they can't put their name on it. Again, we live in this weird world, right? But I agree with you on principle. Don't hear me wrong. 100 years later, this was still something that was being followed in the regions. Tertullian, I got to tell you about Tertullian. He wrote about this, and he was a second century. 100 years later, after this ruling, it was still being used locally by these different governors, because it not only went to him, it went to everybody. So everybody now handles it in this manner, right? And so, second century, 100 years later, this verdict is still being used, and it's being dealt in various places, because Tertullian wasn't from there, he was from somewhere else. By the way, hence the sporadic nature of the persecution. It wasn't until some people started acting out of hand, the names come in, now I got to do something about it, there's localized persecutions. That's why that happened that way, right? So Tertullian was born in Carthage, which is down there, over there, Dar. May have been Berber, I guess. And he had a good education in rhetoric. He was raised pagan. Rhetoric was a taught subject where you learned how to make the best argument you can for your position in the courts so that together we would come to a greater truth that benefited everybody. That was rhetoric. And so, or at least it was supposed to be until it was used back. And so he was trained in that. He knew rhetoric. He converted to Christianity at 40 years old. He was a major writer. He fused rhetoric and religion and what's called apologetics. Apologetics comes from the Greek word apologeia, and it means a reasoned defense or an answer. If I say, why are you Christian? And you start giving me your reasoning, you're giving me apologetics, right? Don't think it's the best way to explain the faith, but it's been used for a couple thousand years, so why not? And so he did a couple of things. He argued against the heresies of the time, convincingly so, Tertullian did. He was also big into ethics. He said, no gladiator games and theater for you Christians. You can't dress like you got money. He condemned remarriage after a spouse died. And he said this. This is Tertullian. I'm going to read you the quote about what he said about the verdict in a second. He embraced martyrdom, and he said this. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I want you to process that one for a second. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. I had to look up the meaning. What do you buy into that one? Or a meaning?
Or what do you mean? Well, if you were strong enough after you've seen people being martyred for their faith, would that make your faith stronger or not?
Okay. All right. All right. I think we're on something there. All right. What else? Do you remember the Roman soldier? When he saw how Christ died, that had to be something divine right there. The death, right?
Yeah. You saw the martyr, saw what the reason they died, you know. If they believe that strong, there's got to be something there in the water.
Now, what they meant to do by killing you like that was to make people not think that.
That's right.
Right, and what he's saying is, I will go like my Savior did. Count me in, because look what it brings. And so he says the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. One of the craziest lines that I've ever read. It also means this: when the blood is spilled, it goes underground. There's this underground notion of living the faith now. It's not lived on a, they pushed us down, but they will not shut us up. This underground, this is the blood of the martyrs, is the seed, and it's what's growing underneath the soil. So there's a notion of that as well. He opposed Christianity, Christians serving in the military, holding government positions, or participating in secular philosophy specifically. He later joined a Montanism group, which believed in, like, there were still prophets, and they believed, like, extreme poverty and asceticism and strict moral discipline. And then he believed that the church had left the faith. And then he even thought, I think, that those people weren't good enough, and so he left them and started his own thing. Anyway, he said this about the ruling. He said, what a necessarily confused sentence. This is what he said about Trajan's thing. It refuses to seek them out as if they were innocent, and orders that they be punished as if they were guilty. It pardons, and yet is cruel. It ignores, and yet punishes. Why do you circumvent your own censure? If you condemn, why do you not? If you do condemn, why do you not inquire? And if you do not inquire, why do you also absolve? And so he didn't like it either. And what it boiled down to is that it forced Christianity, in a way, down three paths that sort of already existed. One was, you could defend the faith and pay for it dearly. One was, you could get along to get along and do the best you can in life and live and try to do right as best you can, not want to get your head chopped off. Seems legit. And the third way was, you disappeared in the desert and you separated yourself from society. All three of those had already existed, but it really pushed the faith in those three directions to see what happens next with the faith in the midst of this confrontation that's starting to happen. It's like, I think one of the great analogies that I've learned recently, somebody told me, is so much of the time things are like tectonic plates rubbing against each other, and those can be little quivers. They can slide by each other. and then there's a rumble, right? And there's, this is starting to get rumbles. And what develops is people who defend it become martyrs, people who try to get along, and people who move out in the middle of the desert become the desert fathers and mothers. Get some time. Thoughts so far? Let's talk about the martyrs for a minute. Ignatius of Antioch. Oh, hold on, we didn't show you Tertullian. Hold on. There he is. Or at least, you know, a reasonable facsimile thereof. That's off of Wikipedia, don't be impressed. It's from art from the 1500s. What's the guy's, French guy's name? Can't remember. I don't think he had a photograph to go by, so I doubt that's what Tertullian looked like, but.
Whatever. I don't know if you had to say it something.
Yeah, right? Looks like a photograph, huh? Looks like his brother. That's what pictures of people always look like. Doesn't look like them, it looks like their brother. Ignatius of Antioch was one of the martyrs, one of the early martyrs of the church. Ignatius was the bishop in Antioch. Let's go to Antioch. It is. There's also an Antioch up here. Ignore that. It's the Antioch here. And after Jerusalem, it became like one of the centers of the faith. And so he was from there. He was condemned to death by his local Roman government, or local government. And we don't know why. He doesn't ever say in his writings. He didn't know why he's charged. Don't know who charged him. Don't know anything about it. We just know he was convicted and he was sent to Rome. On the way to, oh, by the way, he was sent to Rome to be killed because the Roman emperor was going to be celebrating a massive military victory, and they needed people to kill to have fun. And so likely he died in the Colosseum. Nobody really knows, but likely. Or that's how tradition goes anyway. Who knows? On his journey, he wrote 7 letters to the various churches, offering some of the earliest reflections on what it means for church unity, the role of bishops, what the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, is about. And he wrote these on the way. He had visitors that were coming to see him on his journey, like a couple times the church of Ephesus sent some people. He had a Christian, whatever the person is that writes the letters for them, I can't remember. But anyway, he had him ride along with him. So he's writing these letters out. And he's trying to understand, or he's trying to express what it means to go into martyrdom. And so he welcomed a group. And the group told him that, hey, just wait till you get to Rome. We're going to bust you out. And we got a plan, and don't you sweat it. Or maybe on the way or something. And so you have this writing of his that says this. He heard that some were going to bust him out. And he replied, I fear your kindness, which may harm me. You may be able to achieve what you planned. But if you paid no heed to my request, it will be very difficult for me to attain unto God. I am God's wheat, to be ground by the teeth of beasts, so that I may be offered as pure bread of Christ. The tradition holds that he was devoured by wild beasts. Nobody really knows. But those writings became real big in the early church because there's so much persecution. How do we handle this? What do we do? And one of them is we stand firm with the faith and do not recant. And look at what Ignatius did. There's an even better one. A guy named Polycarp. He's the old bishop of Smyrna. He's a friend of Ignatius. It's about 40 years later. His church came up in Smyrna. He found out that Smyrna's in this area, somewhere up here. I don't remember. Smyrna. I can't remember where it is. Up in this area somewhere. Anyway, he was the bishop there. And it was his time, his church was up, his number came up, and a group of names went to the local governor, of which his name was on it, and some others. The first one that took the stand was a guy named Grimancicus, yeah. And he was an older gentleman, and when he came up and they started questioning him and he wouldn't recant, they really leaned on him, man, you're an older guy, dude, go home and live your life the rest of your years, don't be doing this. And Kick tried to tell him to recant, and he replied. And by the way, there was somebody that wrote all this one down. Like, for what little we know about Ignatius, we know everything about Polycarp. So he said this. He told him that he had no desire to live in a world so cruel with the injustices that he'd seen. And then this man turned toward where the beasts were and screamed at them to come kill him. Come devour me. I don't think they were allowed in the room, but you get the point. The Christians who saw it got fired up, and the mob lost their minds. And they started screaming, "Death to the atheists." Why would you call them atheists?
Didn't believe in your God.
Didn't believe in a visible God. If you remember when Paul goes into, there's this God for that, and then there's a space for the unknown God. He goes, "Oh, I know what goes there." Right? And he starts telling them the story. The rest of the gods had statues, right? You believe in something you don't even have. So really, it was an atheist. You don't believe in anything, right? And so then they started to bring Polycarp. He won the lamb. He took off, went running. He was caught shortly thereafter. And they gave him the same offer as the last guy. He refused. And the judge demanded that he yell out something like, "Out with the atheist." He demanded that from him. And so Polycarp, instead of screaming it like he intended, the judge intended, he looked at the crowd, pointed at him, and goes, "Out with the atheists." That went over well. Then they said, "Well, how about this? If you don't, I'm going to kill you. I promise you." And he said, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no evil. How could I curse my king who saved me?" Then the judge said he was going to burn him with fire. To which Polycarp said, "That fire will only last a moment. The eternal fire in me will never go out." And after the flame was lit, or as it was lit, he looked up and he prayed this prayer out loud. "O Father of your well-beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have known you, O God of the angels and powers and of every living creature, and of all sorts of righteous people which live in your presence, I thank you that you have graciously provided this day and this hour to allot me a portion among the number of martyrs among the people of Christ to the resurrection of eternal life, both the body and soul, in the incorruption of the Holy Spirit. Among them I have received in your sight this day as fruitful and acceptable sacrifice you have already prepared, often revealed and now fulfilled. You're the most faithful God who cannot lie. For these things I praise you, I bless you, I glorify you. Through the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be all glory, now and forever. Amen." And then he burned, but it didn't burn him up, so they stabbed him to death instead. So goes the story. And this was one of the groups that started forming, were the martyrs, that just would not stop. They became a group of them that did this. There was a guy named Quadratus. He was one of the first that defended it. Only a few fragments of his survived. There was a guy named Aristides that argued that Christianity was superior to pagan religions, and he did this same argument. Justin Martyr argued that Jesus was the fulfilled Old Testament. He was martyred under Marcus Aurelius. Tatian argued for the harsh critique of Greek philosophies, just eviscerated Greek philosophies. A guy named Athenagoras argued against Christians being accused of atheism, incest, and cannibalism. Theodophilus was the first one to write about the Trinity, the Trias. Irenaeus wrote some stuff against agnosticism and some other things. And so you go on, and you find these writings that sort of hit all over the place. The second century apologists sort of started defending Christianity against Roman persecution, and then the third century writers started doing this development of theology, of the church structure, of the biblical interpretation, and it was people literally from every part of this map that were talking and doing these discussions about what it means to be Christian, and a lot of them being killed for it. Many of them paid the price. And so you have that group that just bucked up against Rome and said, "We're going to do it our way. And whatever you do doesn't matter, because did you not hear the end of the story? Sunday morning comes. Do whatever you need to. I will be glad to count myself in the number."
Did strong faith.
I like group number two better. Group number two. Get along, get along.
But is that a good thing? Because either you stand up or you don't. Don't you think?
Yes, and. I won't butt you, I'll and you.
Okay.
Yes, and. Because I think it is an and.
Oh, is it?
Yeah, I think so. Yes, my faith is strong. Yes, I love the Lord. Yes, I love my wife and my 10-year-old son. And my 9-year-old daughter and my 8-year-old daughter and my 7-year-old son and my, but that's beside the point. What happens to me happens to my family. When they come after me, they come after my kids. Even if they don't, they take me out, who's going to take care of them? They don't deserve this. I didn't do this to I don't want to do this to them. I'll sacrifice myself before I'll sacrifice my kids. From a standpoint of, I'll sacrifice my faith, not sacrifice my life, because I'm going to save my kids. Now, I'm not saying those are right, wrong, or indifferent.
Right. No.
I think though that's why there's a legitimate group too, and it's not the middle wishy-washy folks. Right?
Right.
Who's going to take care of my mama if I say I will not recant? And it's not that it's right or wrong. Maybe it is wrong. Maybe it is. But I get it.
Like, well, you know. If you have family, you would understand.
Right. Like.
But then if you have faith, then you're thinking God will take care of it.
But I could also go to Paul. And I can remember when Paul said, man, if it doesn't bother you to eat that meat that comes off that altar, eat up, dude. If God made it, it's cool. Yeah, because your problem, don't do it. Can I go and burn incense in front of Caesar, cross my fingers and cuss him under my breath the whole time, and then go back to my family and keep doing what I was doing? Me neither. I think that's why we talk about, though, there being a story behind each of these groups is real. Right? It's a real, I mean, it's real to me. But it's the other group. They lived as best they knew how. Think about Corinthians in Corinth. When Paul's around, like, dude, would you all please quit showing up ahead of time eating all the food? Would you please stop? Because they were following, they weren't being mean, they were following a cultural standard. That's what you do. And do I have to come on in, we're eating at 6, not 7. We were lying about it. Come on. You know? Becomes a real. That's the part where we struggle with faith. Keep your head down. It's hard to live in this world. It's hard. Right? How do I exist in a way that I don't get the knock at the door and still live an authentic life? We can be a real question for this group of people, especially as you're starting to get more and more friction with the world, right? Then there's the third group. They were a trip, and I'm going to tease us into next week. We're just going to go here. They were called the Desert Fathers and Mothers, and they were an interesting group of people. They were the ones that were like, you know what? If the world's going to be like this, we're just going to go live on the side of a mountain. Like, we're out of here. And they went. Some went to Egypt, into the desert, and lived there. Some went into Syria and there in desert. And when we talk about desert, it's not always like sand desert, right? There's places in the border regions you can kind of live, but you're out in the middle of nowhere. And that's probably where they were. And they would say things like, our life and our death is with our neighbor. If we gain our brother, we have gained God. But if we scandalize our brother, we have sinned against Christ. They say things like, in the beginning, there were a great many battles. And this is a mother. In the beginning, there was a great many battles and a good deal of suffering for those who were advancing toward God, but after that, indescribable joy. If I prayed God that all people should approve my conduct, I would find myself at each one's door. I should want to please them, but it is not so. My only aim is to please God and do His will in everything. This one, sit in your cell, and your cell will teach you everything. Can you imagine sitting in the desert, like just thinking and praying and reading and just only existing, trying to find the will of God. That's it. And sit in your cell will teach you everything. teach your mouth to say what is in your heart. So these are all in these writings, and they're trying to work out what it means to be a person of God, but they're doing it in complete solitude. Why?
How many were there? Does anybody know?
Okay, Google. Google failed me.
Here, I thought.
Okay, Google.
All in memory.
I got the Bible memorized, nothing else. How many? We're going to take this as fact, too.
Yeah, sure.
And mothers were there. And they were a little bit later. Though Tertullian sort of started the tradition. Not started, but. Not many. I'm looking right now. Hold on a second. Let's do it this way. We'll chat GPT this one. Hold on. What's this? How many desert mothers and fathers were there?
The exact number of desert mothers and fathers is not definitively known. These early Christian ascetics who lived in the deserts of Egypt, Palestine, and Syria from the 3rd century onwards included notable figures like Anthony the Great and Amas Syncletica. The number of the...
No, keep going.
Records, these ascetics were known for their wisdom and spiritual guidance, which were often passed down through collections of sayings and writings. Their influence was significant, laying foundational principles for Christian monasticism.
But how many were there? Ballpark.
The precise. It's estimated there were hundreds, possibly even a few thousand desert mothers and fathers. The movement was quite widespread, though we have detailed records only for a few key figures.
So a few hundred, maybe a thousand, a few thousand.
More than you think. More than I would think.
I don't know, man. Are they kind of persecution?
Well, no, that's true, but that's a rough life. I mean, of course. It's a life, more compared to
beach. No
dying.
Life.
Dying, yeah, that's. Yeah.
And it wasn't only solitude. They were communities that, but it was a life of solitude.
Like a commune.
Yeah.
Kind of, sort of.
Maybe.
But maybe not a leader.
It kind of eliminates the problem of the first two groups, both.
That's true.
You could not deny, but also still live.
And I can be in community with people I choose to be in community
Truth.
With. I don't have to put myself at risk, other than I put myself at bodily risk for being out here like a big dummy. Like, it's hot. But I can choose. Right?
And you can take your children with you.
The kids with me. If I have kids. A lot of them were kind of like on their own sort of people.
Is there a big difference between that and the Trappist? Monks up here in Kentucky basically do the same thing.
Very similar.
They're self-contained society.
Asceticism, paring life down to the bare basics, right? Thinkers, wise, spending time in prayer, spending time in contemplation. All of those things are from the desert mothers and fathers and mothers. Absolutely. Absolutely. That's where that tradition came from. It's always been there. Where did Jesus go? Down the desert, where the to go prepare for Canaan, where they go out of the desert 40 years, right? Separated, distanced, it's a tradition. The desert mothers, though, were a little bit different.
Okay.
I will tread very lightly.
Okay.
I'm in a church house. I tread lightly anyway. Mary of Egypt, once I stood naked before men's eyes for shameful gain. Now I stand before you, O Christ, unclothed in body and soul. You alone I desire, my bridegroom and my God. Cover the nakedness of my guilt with the cloak of your mercy, that I may not be put to shame before you, my only lover. What? It never got real weird, but there was often a notion in the desert mothers of a marital relationship. But why would we be surprised? Jesus did the exact same thing in Scripture. Like, he talked about the bridegroom, remember? And so they leaned into this in some of their writings, and it becomes not an eros love, but bridegroomish love. This wasn't the only one. There were several of them.
Well, Catholic nuns, isn't that, don't they marry Christ? Right? I mean,
in that tradition. Yeah. So, as they're out there studying and thinking, and they're pushing the boundaries of what it means to be a person of faith, right? Tertullian would have not handled that one well. Probably. I don't know. I don't know the dude. But again, they're pushing our understandings of what it means to be a person of faith. Now, we're going to start seeing it being pared back down pretty soon. We already see it some because we all have the apologetics. But when we start having the Nicene Creed and these sort of things, they start determining exactly what it is that we find important, right? And we sort of lose some of this language to the outsiders, which it already was. But it's here. And again, it's spreading our understanding of how can we see God. If we put God in our box, we've made God in our image. But if we can hear these things and these other expressions, we can kind of expand our understandings of who God is. And I think that's a good thing sometimes. Other times, close my box back up, right? But it's interesting to hear Mary of Egypt speak in such ways. Thoughts? This is the beginning of the Catholic
right.
Church. Now, when we mean Catholic, we say it the same way as we say it, like in Apostles' Creed, right? The,
right.
the
right.
universal church. And their argument was very simple, I think, to me. It's simple. Maybe it was a lot deeper, and I'm just not hitting it. But there is a tied togetherness of us all. We are all serving the same thing. We're all doing the same thing. And so no matter if you're from Antioch or Carthage or the middle of the desert or whatever, we are one church. We are one body of Christ living it out, which is a struggle when you got people as diverse as this.
Well, that's right.
Like, that gets a little complicated. And we're going to see how complicated it gets. And it's going to go screwy sometimes. Like, it's going to go real screwy sometimes. Still does. And yet, what does it mean for this remnant to be there, always bringing back the centrality of the message, the centrality of the faith, keeping it alive, moving it forward? My argument is the church is best when it lays underground and it pops up in the moments it is needed. For me, that's true. But I like being behind the scenes, which is weird for a preacher. I think about it.
With the Gen X view that wants to be underground.
I'm a loser, baby. Other thoughts?
We're still about two steps away from Presbyterians, I gather.
Not as far as you think. Because here's what happens, right? So we have all this change early on, the first couple hundred years, right? And then Rome gets a hold of it in the early 300s. And by the late 300s, it is now the official religion of the government, right? Well, over the next, 700-800 years, it grows, but it really doesn't do a whole lot of changing other than kind of get insulated and get rich and get powerful, right? And then Luther comes around. And so that's 14, whatever it is. So that shows up. But so in that meantime,
you saw him waited out in the desert again, huh?
Well, he didn't mean to become a Lutheran. He just wanted to change what was going on in his own church. He's like, man, I don't like this, and brought up stuff and then tried to kill him. So, surprise. You know. Again, another one that spoke the truth. And he didn't want to be a martyr. He was gonna go down fighting. He had lost the martyr status. Yeah, but we're not actually not that far theologically, which is kind of interesting, you know, when you think of it that way, because it just sort of existed and spread in this power, which was necessary, again, for the continuation of the faith. Like, we can talk about it got way too much money, way too much power. We can talk about that, but we can also talk about how it rode the backs of the faith, rode the backs of that when you're talking about the Franciscan monks, right? Who developed this incredible theology of I will sacrifice for others because that's what this is about. I will show you how much I love you. Or other groups. the Catholic workers groups, man, like, golly, the stuff they do. So again, row the backs of this, right? And so we, even in the midst of the challenges, we have this thing that's moving a goodness forward. Hey, we came out of Catholic workers. That's where our stuff came out of. I mean, that's what we do with burrito ministry stuff. I mean, that's straight up. I don't think that's who the woman was, but that's what it is. Last thoughts. When I was young, I used to say to myself, perhaps one day I shall do something good. Now that I'm old, I see that there's nothing good in me. Sometimes I think Marcarius the Great could have been a little more encouraging. Let's pray. God, thank you for making good stuff in us, though. I don't know if I necessarily believe the man. I do know that we are sinful in need of your salvation and your guidance and your help and all that. But we thank you, Lord, that there's something good in us, a remnant that is always looking for you, always looking to fill out your will in the best way we know how, and open to your call and however it shows up. So thank you for these together. We ask that we gather again next week, bring some folks along with us by encouraging others to come reach out in the faith, and then have great studies and learn kind of where we came from and where we can go from here. We ask this, Lord, because we want to be as much like you as we can. And God's people said,
amen.
Or something like that.
Winter Julie and Gary Beck.
They better hurry up. I've had enough of them being gone.
I agree with you.
I think they have...
Another week?
They're not here this Sunday. I think they're here in 2 Sundays. Because I think it's when we're going to try to make the installation. So we can get her when she's good and jet lagged.
Yeah, and hopefully well, because...
Yeah, right? Everybody who goes overseas and you're eating where you're more sick.
Yes,
you're in a hospital, you're on a plane.
Yep.